Hello. I'd like to take this opportunity to welcome everyone to this month's Fireside Chat, sponsored by the Spiritual Life Committee of the Student Association. There's a microphone up here in the middle that, following Dr. Bowman's remarks, anyone who would like to ask a question, you're asked to please come forward to the microphone, and this evening's discussion is being recorded, and that tape will be available. It's my pleasure for us to welcome Dr. Bowman to our campus this evening. I think we could say without any reservation that the rebuilding of this institution to make it the place that it is today is the responsibility, and all the credit does go back to Dr. Bowman, who was ordained into the Holy Ministry in June of 1958 and has served our Lord and his church in the parish, academic, and the executive areas. He has served this institution as a professor of systematic theology from 1960 until 1974, and during that time he took a leave of absence from the seminary to become the acting executive secretary of the CTCR. Dr. Bowman was named the acting president of Concordia Seminary May 20, 1974, and was elected the seventh president of this institution on May 3, 1975, and served in that capacity until his election as president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, and served in that position from 1981 until July of 1982. Please join me in welcoming to our campus this evening, 92, sorry. Please join me in welcoming to our campus this evening the former president of this institution and our synod, Dr. Ralph Bowman.
Well, thanks for the introduction and for getting that date straight. I was doing a quick mental spin to figure out what I would tell you I did with the other 10 years. thank you for coming this evening. I assume you all have something better to do, but it's good to get away once in a while and reflect. And I hope and pray that our time together is useful to you and to the seminary and to the church that we all seek to serve. The invitation to come mentioned that this was a fireside chat, and of course we have no fire. It mentions that it's a chat, and yet I've already signed the waiver forms that they can tape record everything I say and use it for what we euphemistically call continuing education in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, which means that anybody that wants to quote anything out of context from the tape may may do so. It was described as an informal setting, and I remembered the location, and the letter was mentioned as Lober, and I remember many of those evenings with students when we really were informal, with all the right kinds of libations and snacks and things that went with that. Maybe we'll do it that way another time. But I take it we're under a little bit of time pressure, which is a problem for both you and me, if we're going to have some opportunity to chat. Until we chat, though, may I just share with you some of my comments and reflections on the topic that the committee asked me to address this evening. And it goes like this in the letter: the rebuilding of Concordia Seminary after the walkout. And the walkout we have reference to is 1974. Not the one that various individuals stage from time to time when they get very tired during a long speech or something. And if you have to do that kind of a walkout, that's okay. This is the 1974 walkout. It brings me up just a little bit short to realize that this year is the 20th anniversary of that walkout. And in fact, 20 years ago today, the 17th of February, was the day when the Board of Control, as the regents were then called, passed a resolution stating that the faculty was to inform the board by noon on February 18th that they would return to their teaching positions and responsibilities by the morning of February the 19th, or they would have breached their contract would be without jobs, would have forfeited their calls to the seminary. So it was on this day that that infamous resolution was passed 20 years ago. And 20 years ago, what would it be, Saturday, that the funeral of Concordia Seminary was held out here in the quad by those folks, with several hundred crosses placed in the quad, with the arches boarded up and the words exiled written across them, all to the accompaniment of national as well as local television, radio, and other personalities. Small wonder that in 1974, just as the conflict that preceded it had been in the preceding years, that this event, this so-called walkout, was regarded by the religious news service of our nation as the top religious news story of the year, which, parenthetically, I suppose, says something about American taste in religion when an event like that can make the news. Several people have written about this event. I am not one of them. That is, not officially. Some of the books and articles on it, I think, are well known to you. Jim Adams, at that time the religion editor of the St. Louis Post-Dispatch, now works for Creative Communications, wrote a book on Price of Missouri that has a lot of material in it concerning the walkout. Marquardt's Anatomy of the Explosion traces some long-range roots of the theological conflicts that were involved. John Teachin's memoirs, which I have not read. I don't know whether it's laziness or just an attempt to shelter my weak psyche from reliving a lot of events that, even as I talk this evening, are very painful for me, as I know they are probably for some of you. Others have written about different dimensions of it. Dr. Robert Preuss, in a recent issue of Logia, for example, makes some observations about the walkout. But in my judgment, if you haven't read about it or don't know very much about it, I believe this book here is still the best treatment of it. Exodus from Concordia, a report on the 1974 walkout. It was put out by the Board of Control of the seminary in 1976. The man chiefly responsible for preparing it, organizing it, writing some of the initial drafts is Pastor Greg Smith of Christ Memorial in Afton. I think some of you know Greg. He was on the staff of the seminary at the time, and he and I collaborated on the book. I think, is a very fair, reasonably objective account of what went on, together with a lot of sources, resolutions, pictures, and the like. So Exodus from Concordia is a good place for getting some of the data. At any rate, why should we talk about a walkout tonight, 20 years after the event? I'm not altogether sure we should, but it surely cannot hurt, provided we do so with the prayers of all of you, that God would help our reflection on this event, whenever we do it, to avoid the kind of triumphalism that all too easily attends reflection on that event, and that he would help us to learn from what went on there something about the church we serve and what it has been through, but also something about this venerable institution. So let me do three things and try not to talk a world without end. I usually use that instead of forever and ever when Bill Schmelder is in the audience, because I know he has a predilection for world without end as better liturgical language. And if I didn't learn anything else from working with Bill as my assistant a few years ago, it was that. Let me try to do three things, or at least my remarks up here are listed in three parts. knowing that that too is part of a venerable homiletical tradition in the Synod. I'd like to start with the walkout itself and make a few observations about the historical background, the immediate historical background of the walkout, as Bill and I, who Bill used to, perhaps still does, speak on this subject every once in a while, as we were remarking what, in preparing a speech, you set out to do as a brief background easily can overtake everything else, because the background of the walkout is a tremendously complex and lengthy endeavor. But let me do it with just a couple of bullets and ask you to fill in a few blanks, and if you'd like to ask some questions about that, please feel free. The seminary had been under extreme criticism in the Synod for many years, especially after about 1958 or 59. It was at that time that Dr. Martin Charlemagne, a professor of New Testament at the seminary, delivered a number of essays throughout the Synod that caused a great deal of consternation. One of them began, at least a paragraph began, in this essay, I propose to defend the thesis that the Word of God, God's Book of Truth, contains errors. And what followed for several years was very, very pointed in its criticism of Dr. Charlemagne and his essay, which he later withdrew in substantial measure and changed his mind about the way he had looked at some of those things, for which we were very, very grateful. But the criticism of the seminary, that's why if you're going to really do a historical background, probably goes back decades, and grew more intense in the 40s, but I believe really in the late 50s is when this seminary began to really receive a lot of criticism in the church, not only for theological reasons that centered largely around the doctrine of Holy Scripture, its authority and interpretation, but kind of a latent fear was evident and became stronger that the faculty of this seminary was setting itself above the collective will of the Synod, a sense that the faculty was going to do its own thing theologically, whether the Synod agreed with it or knew about it or not. That's evident, that kind of criticism, that fear, through memorials to synodical and district conventions, hundreds of articles, and so on. In the year 1969, two elections brought this criticism of the seminary to a head. One was that of Dr. Teachin, about 42 years old, right over there, who had headed the Department of Public Relations for the Lutheran Council in the USA, and that happened in May, prior even to President Furbringer's retirement, first time in the history of the seminary that a successor to a president had been chosen before the president retired. Why? We'll let Bill Schmelder fill in the blanks on that one. Or let history judge it a little bit. But I said two elections because it was 2 months later, in July at the Denver Convention, that Dr. J.A.O. Preuss, the president of the Springfield Seminary, was elected president of the Synod in an election that stunned many people who just didn't think that was going to happen. I was a member of the faculty at that time, having joined it in 1960. I tell you from personal experience that the time between May and July that year, the faculty was largely ecstatic. And after July, it was dumbfounded, angered, and opposed to the Preuss administration. And I don't believe opposed is too strong. It started in July with a sense that how could this man from Springfield, of all places, whose leadership had made it possible in 1967 for the Springfield Seminary to receive students from the senior college, thereby wounding a source of supply for this seminary to some extent, The situation after July was very, very obviously headed for some kind of conflict. Again, just bullets. It was 1970 when Dr. Preuss appointed a fact-finding committee to check out the doctrine of the professors at the seminary. I can remember April 16th, several months before the committee was appointed, sitting over there with some faculty colleagues sitting where Bill and Jerry and Skip are sitting right now, when one of my senior colleagues, they had been my professors too, and I was just a kid at the time, I can remember watching him cry because the faculty was holding a special meeting on what to do about a letter that Martin Charlemagne had written to Jack Preuss, the president of Synod, suggesting that this faculty be investigated by the president of the Synod. Well, again, that whole business on that fact-finding committee report, one member of the committee, by the way, was Dr. Carl Barth, who later became president of the seminary as well. The fact-finding committee went through interviews, publications, issued its report to the Milwaukee Convention 1971. Between 71 and 73, a great deal of commotion. It does us no good this evening to rehearse all of it. Believe me, though, it was a very difficult and traumatic time. The two sides in this battle were clearly the seminary and the synodical administration. And by the time we got to the 1973 convention, it surprised no one, I suppose, after President Preuss's reelection, that Resolution 301A, adopted as an official statement of belief in the Synod, the document known as a Statement of Scriptural and Confessional Principles, which had been written to help this Board of Control sort out the fact-finding committee's report. And in that convention, Resolution 309 also condemned the faculty theological position as set forth in public documents and called for the Board of Regents, then the Board of Control, to take some action to sort it all out and deal with it properly. Well, it didn't take very long for things to get worse. After the New Orleans Convention adjourned in mid-July, the faculty, surrounded by the cameras and other news media, on the 24th of July, adopted a statement of protest against what the Synod had done, a very strong statement, called for the formation of a protesting movement in the Synod that came into existence 1 month later under the name of Elam, but a very strong statement saying that the faculty was not about to hold still for what the Synod and Convention had decided. The next months then witnessed all kinds of important moves. The Board for Higher Education censured the faculty for doing this. The Board of Control asked the faculty to withdraw its protest, all to no avail. Other moves were made in those fall meetings, 1973, to retire several professors who had reached or were reaching the age of 65, to state that all course syllabi were to be examined for false doctrine, as stated in the 1973 synodical resolutions, and that kind of thing. A rather popular professor's contract was not renewed. And then in December, a very highly thought of professor at the seminary died, Dr. Arthur Carl Peepcorn. That's the kind of mood, if you can sense it, even from that quick summary of it, that prevailed on this campus in the 1973-74 school year. It was on the 20th of January, 1974, that the Board of Control then voted to suspend Dr. Teachin. It's a very technical point, but it's not always been fully understood, that under the bylaws of the Synod, to this day, the language really has not changed, at this point in the procedure, when charges have been brought against a professor, suspension by the Board of Regents means Not that the person has been found guilty or that the person loses the job that they have held, but means that the charges are serious enough that they need to be checked out, and in order to give the Board of Regents the kind of freedom in checking them out, the person so suspended gets full salary and housing but is relieved of duties. That's the way the process works. That's what happened on January 20. On the morning of January 21, the student body of the seminary voted to have a moratorium on classes at the seminary, and within a few hours, the faculty had resolved to join them. Again, an ultimatum was in effect issued. While these students, many of them at least, joined at least 15 professors on what was called a seminary outreach, taking the story out into the church in an effort to secure support for the faculty. But while most of the faculty and most of the student body were doing that, there were still a few professors here. There were still some 40 to 50 students attending classes out of a student body that at the beginning of the year had numbered 690. Wholesale confusion. The profs that remained behind, I've mentioned one name already, that of Martin Charlemagne. Robert Preuss was among them. Lawrence Wunderlich, who within the last few months has joined the other saints in the communion of saints in heaven with our Lord. Richard Klan, now retired in Florida. Eldon Peterson, who didn't teach much theology in the classroom, but taught an awful lot of Christianity in the field house. And then there were several profs on leave. Walter Wegner, Edgar Krentz, names that you might remember. I was on leave, as mentioned in the introduction, serving as the executive secretary of the Commission on Theology when that day came. And Dr. Charlemagne, on the 21st of January, was named acting president, a post that he held until the 15th of April, 85 days, when a nervous or emotional condition that was very damaging to his health necessitated his resignation. His duties were carried out from the 15th of April until the 20th of May, the next 35 days, by Dr. Robert Preuss, who was the vice president of the remaining faculty and seminary. And on May 20th, I was named the acting president, a position I held for exactly 1 year until I quit acting and got to do it in a real way. Okay, now that's January. What goes on in February? Well, professors and students are all over the place in the church telling all kinds of things. A lot of papers are available from that period. But on the 12th of February, the faculty issued an ultimatum to the board. Either you stop what you have been doing in suspending Dr. Teachin, in retiring professors, in all kinds of other things, or theological education will continue, but it will not be under your auspices, said the ultimatum. And as I mentioned to you earlier, on the 17th of February, 20 years ago, this date, the board said, you tell us by the 18th of February, by tomorrow noon, that you'll be back in the classrooms. They'd been out of them since the 21st of January, or you will be considered to have terminated your employment. And the funeral took place the 19th, and on the 20th, the Seminex Institution, officially known as the Joint Project in Theological Education, because it was done under the aegis of Eden Seminary and St. Louis University School of Theology, more than 400 students and the vast majority of profs formed that institution. Back here at 801, as we were called in those days, much to our consternation, we were really Concordia Seminary, but we were usually simply called 801. There were a few profs, virtually the entire service staff of the institution, and about 100 students began classes for the spring quarter in May 1. The major focus during that spring quarter was really to provide as good an educational atmosphere on this campus as this struggling group of faculty could do, to make sure that vicars and candidates were placed in their respective positions. That became one of the most serious and knotty problems, and eventually it was the placement question that brought about a schism within the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. In 1975 and the following years, the splinter group that broke away with over 110,000 members really had its reason for existence in the ordinations of Seminex graduates. So this walkout also had its churchly repercussions. I know I haven't done any rebuilding yet. Exodus from Concordia. There's a, if I can find it in here, Dr. Carl Volz, professor of church history, patristic period at Luther Northwestern these days, and a very fine man, a good scholar, good writer. He walked out, but was never completely comfortable with that action. This is his description of the walkout. If you haven't read this book, seen the pictures, I think this is very visual, this language. The students had arranged, writes Dr. Volz, the students had arranged for each man to take a small wooden cross and write his name on it and place it in the quad. The procession formed with the faculty vested in academic garb to emphasize the fact that this was a peaceful and orderly protest arranged by intellectual and reasonable men, not irresponsible radicals. The line moved up KFUO Lane, and it was long. It was led by a crucifer and banners. As we entered the quad, hundreds of crosses were placed in the turf. We gathered at the Luther statue for the rites of Exodus. Jones, Professor Holland Jones, Hebrew, read from Jeremiah. Kemmerer, Dr. Richard Kemmerer, from Lamentations. After prayers and the common doxology, the bells rang out a dirge, the same dirge we heard at Peepcorn's death and funeral. But just as my wife said, why don't they ring something happy? The bells went into a 49-bell peal of joy, another moment of high drama, and again I wept. The students boarded up Walther Arch and wrote Exiled across the entrance. One thing I will always remember about those actions, the bells. They were a part of our protest July 24th after the Synodical Convention. They rang out at Peepcorn's death. They rang out February 19th. They have not rung since. Oh, yes, they have. But this was written on April 17th. And there are other accounts of that event. As you can imagine, it was very traumatic. On May 20th, the Board of Control, after trying very desperately to do something about placement problems facing the seminary and the people who had walked out, came to the conclusion that any efforts to bring things back together, to reach the professors who had walked out, which was the dream of a lot of people, including an awful lot of students who walked out. They thought this was temporary, a protest action, but came to the conclusion that it simply was not temporary. Every effort to reach some kind of reconciliation, particularly on the placement question, brought on all kinds of rhetoric. If you ever want to read strong, ugly rhetoric, read the kinds of things written during that period. This institution, all who stayed, students who were contemplating attending here, got letters in the mail. Documents were adopted that got public distribution, bringing down God's judgment upon the institution. accusing it of silencing the word of God and all kinds of strong things. The board decided May 20th, well, we've survived. We're going to have to make a go of this thing without just patching it all up. So what did they do? They called 14 new professors on the 20th of May. I later discovered that not a whole lot of thought had been given to which departments they were all in or what courses they might teach. But they called 14 new professors. They named me the acting president. That's not a cause for any bragging on my part. There always has been a bylaw that an acting president has to be appointed from the existing faculty. And the existing faculty was down to five or six. And I was on leave, and two of the men who were on leave had signed all the documents supporting Seminex. Robert Preuss was the president of Synod's brother, and a lot of people thought that would not look very good. Professor Wunderlich was not strong emotionally, an older man. Martin Charlemagne had had a nervous collapse. Who did that leave? That's me and Coach. That's Coach Pete and me. we kind of figured that out. I mean, Pete would take care of athletics, and he would be dean of the student. If we. And I'd preside at faculty meetings, but with Pete between the two of us, we could have him just about anywhere we wanted. But it was a very important signal. And on the 24th of May, just the 20th was a Monday, I remember it well, I was in the midst of a CTCR meeting and didn't get out here until Thursday, the 23rd. And I remember kind of stumbling around and going into the president's office and seeing Helen Dietrich had been John Teachin's secretary, was soon to be mine, saying hi again and saying, well, may I see what the office looks like? We're going to be working together, and walking in and seeing all the caps and gowns for graduation the next day in the president's office, an absolute disaster area. Walked down to the registrar's office to see whether, are there any files indicating students who were interested in coming here next year? Well, hadn't gotten around to that yet, and it was very uncertain. It was quite an interesting day. The next day, the 24th, was graduation. 37 men received their MDiv degree. After all of that consternation and confusion, 37 men. I think that was pretty wonderful, and I think any one of us who was involved with them to this day, when we see them at pastors' conferences or something, there's a little special hug that goes with that. And that evening was my first official act as acting president, signing those diplomas and presiding over commencement, and also the announcement that we made that evening to the audience that Dr. Robert Preuss had earlier that day been called to the presidency of the Springfield Seminary. In case you're wondering what happened to Robert, he left the next morning at 6 o'clock. He didn't have time to break me in. Or anything. So there we were, after graduation, with what begins a new chapter in my outline. See, Bill, you just can't get past 74. Got to do some rebuilding. Because what had happened, I think symbolically, the first phase after the walkout, which really begins on the 21st of January with the moratorium. No classes for everybody were really held after that. From that time until May, it's survival. Let's help these wonderful young people at the seminary graduate. Let's certify the people that we can. Let's see whether we can patch things up. But by the 24th of May, it was clear. The board had said, let's continue our programs. Let's try to make a go of it. We're going to have to rebuild Concordia Seminary. Rather than go through historical account, let me quickly tell you what we saw the rebuilding challenges to be and then make some comments on them. In my own outline of these years, I regard the period from the 24th of May to the 20th of September 1981, precisely my years as acting and regular president of the institution, as the time for the rebuilding of the seminary. It's the only period I can really speak about with any firsthand knowledge. So let me try that. What were the major challenges? The first one I put down here was students. Recruitment entails a sense of the future, a dedication to the ministry of the gospel. How were we going to attract students? It was very, very late, wouldn't you say, the end of May, to be starting out on a recruitment venture. I remember a hurried trip to the senior college within 2 days, I think, after I had taken over the position. Not exactly friendly territory, but I was treated with hospitality and had an opportunity to invite many men to St. Louis. I would pay special tribute to the efforts of Lawrence Wunderlich. I don't imagine many here got to know a man I always called Larry. He preached my father's funeral sermon. He helped me as a junior in high school, and his wife, too, to sew buttons on my shirt and things. A wonderful man who spent most of the summer of 74 on the telephone, writing letters, visiting with students with that wonderful warmth and Christian love for the ministry that he had. Some of our best recruiters, only ones we really had, but they were wonderful, were a team of students who donated a lot of their hours that summer to meeting and visiting students. That was the first challenge. The second one is faculty. We had calls out to 14 people, but who would be the students and what would they teach? And all of these people, imagine what that would be like, serving a parish or a college and getting a call to come here to, I mean, who knows what? Pretty campus, but was there much else? Lots of problems there. The question of financial stability was staring us in the face. I didn't bring my calculator, but Amy is sitting over here. With a loss of over 400 students, calculate in your mind what that means in terms of the loss of tuition and fees to the budget of an institution that still has 72 acres of grass to cut and 50 or 60 buildings at that time to maintain, salaries to pay and all of that. One of my first jobs, and it was within the first week I was president, was to get on the docket of the Board of Directors of Synod. I said, please, 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 no checks, just a guarantee of financial resources for the seminary, and I got that letter, which was very, very much appreciated. Financial stability, accreditation. On the 3rd of June, the accrediting agency was meeting in Atlanta, Georgia, to talk about its usual agenda, but high on the list in this very politicized organization. Dr. Teachin was a member of the executive committee. Dr. Rep had been a leader in it for a long time. Should they remove an earlier probation on this seminary because of the way the board had removed Professor Aylin from his position? Or what seemed the most likely thing was that we would just totally have our accreditation removed. There were very few friends of the seminary at the meeting of ATS in Atlanta. And I will always remember, again, within my first week on the job, of standing at that microphone. I've never been 42 years old. I'd never been in anything like this before in my life. And wondered why I had ever decided that teaching theology would be such fun. But trying to explain to that audience that what had happened here had not been by design, that provisions of most institutions and insurance policies and the like make provision for acts of God, they're called. Could we not look at this as though some totally unexplained, unintended thing had happened to this fine institution? And couldn't they help us? So I made an impassioned plea again and again to help us. We knew we were flat on our backs. The last thing we needed was to be kicked any farther. If you needed to place us on probation, tell us what we needed to do, fine. But I formally requested, as a member school, the use of consultants provided by ATS, which, by the way, they did. They placed us on probation for 18 months. And we hired people from ATS to serve as our advisors and consultants, and we became very fast friends. That was a very difficult thing. We needed to win the goodwill and the confidence of the church. The attitude, if you think it's negative toward seminary or church now, my goodness, it was not very good then. A sense of bitterness, suspicion that all of this was just some political business. We were concerned about our identity. Our name was appropriated by Seminex. The opening service folder in September 74, 3 or 4 months after the school year had ended, identified that school year as the, what would that have been, Bill? 134th academic year of Concordia Seminary, now in exile. And it had its consequences on funds. Where did checks go made out to Concordia Seminary if they got sent to Grand Avenue? And in fact, that's not hypothetical. One major grant from a very fine, outstanding organization was indeed misdirected over to Seminex. The name was an important concern, but more important, the identity. And how do you go about, you're going to rebuild, how do you find peace, stability, an environment in which students and professors can learn and study and worship, prepare for the wonderful gospel ministry of our Lord? Do you continue to allow those who accuse you of silencing the word and who call down God's judgment on you to use your library, your athletic facilities, your dining halls, and all of that, which was happening regularly? These were some of the initial problems we faced. Quickly, as time marches on, how did some of these things turn out? This is rebuilding statistics, I guess. Enrollment growth, let's start with that one. Absolutely miraculous events from 74 to 81. The enrollment of this institution at the beginning of the 73-74 school year was 690. We opened in September of 74 with 194. I will always remember the opening service, the old chapel, which I liked and still do, was full, really full. I mean, the laymen from this area just, and many came very far. I remember my sermon. I have preached it at other times and places, like in China, the last night there in 1985. Revelations 3, behold, I know you have but little strength, but I have set before you an open door which no one can shut, for you have kept my word and have not denied my name. I like the open door part. Let's see this as opportunity. And nobody had to remind us that we had but little strength, and that the issues really were keeping God's word and not denying his name. It was a beautiful service. We made Time Magazine, 9th of September, 1974, which noted that the enrollment of 194 was, quote, well above the most optimistic predictions after the split last winter, and went on to observe, quote, the Synod's conservatives have recovered remarkably, end quote. And our own St. Louis newspaper, we had two in those days, one called the Globe Democrat, wrote on September 14th, weekend edition, its headline was Concordia, Alive and Well and Living in Clayton, which I always thought was kind of cute. 194, we were too little to use the big chapel. Students, we pitched in. We decided to have a little, to use Coburg Dining Hall and worship in the round, and it was a great year. Those of us who worked together that year would rank it with any other year. Our great seminary chorus, with its tradition of Bill Heine and others, had, I think, 9 students in it, directed by a student. I thought it was great. It really sounded good to me. But anyhow, look at the enrollment increases. 1975, the next year, 284. 1976, 355.
1977, 432. 1978, a 30% increase over the previous year, 560. That's 4 years after the walkout. Fort Wayne had 504 that fall, so we had surpassed Fort Wayne's enrollment within 4 years. 1979, 669. 1980, 724. The second largest Lutheran seminary, once again, in the United States, 6 years after the walkout, behind Luther Seminary, before it had united with Northwestern in St. Paul. And as you have noticed, 724, 1980, was larger than the pre-walkout size of the seminary. And 1981, September of 1981, my last month with the faculty before moving into the bureaucracy of Synod, 762. And that's the highest it's been since then, which is nobody's fault, I suppose. It's just demographics and a lot of things. But maybe I also just should note that in 78, 79, and 80, those last 3 years of this rebuilding period, we had the largest first-year classes since the late 50s, with, in fact, the largest since the opening of the senior college in the early 60s, with first-year classes of 206, 206, and 204. So in terms of growth alone, it was for us who were able to be a part of it a remarkable time. Faculty and staff growth was a part of the effort. New profs in 1974 and 5, may I read their names? Bielenberg, the librarian, now in St. Charles, Lou Brighton, Paul Essela, Director of Development, Art Groudon, Rudy Harm, Jacob Heckert, Bob Herber. By the way, in the months right after the walkout, Bob Herber drove back and forth between Fulton, Missouri, in full-time teaching load at Westminster in order to teach here, just as several Springfield profs did in that spring quarter, too. Wonderful help. Roland Hopman, Horace Hummel, Eric Keel, John Klotz, Dan Moriarty, Bill Schmelder, Martin Schmidt, Roy Silflow, Richard Warnick, and a recruiter added in January 75, David Wallenberg. 60% of the so-called new faculty had earned doctorates, but perhaps more significantly, they had tremendous parish experience. And I say it as one who served on two faculties. I could see the change, and the change in terms of parish orientation was wonderful. We had wonderful business staff. Alvar Lindgren was very helpful. Gladys Sulflow, Helen, my secretary, Linola. There are just too many names to mention who helped do this this business. The question of financial stability, a tough one, but through some miracle, we finished in the black through the entire period, every year, from 1974 to 1981, in spite of the fact that there were steadily declining subsidies from the Synod during that time. We even did a major fund drive that raised $2.4 million in the late 70s for some improvements on campus, the rehabilitation of Steckhardt Hall and so on. And again, I pay tribute to the donors who gave so generously. I've already touched on the accreditation problems, but what is often, if I could just read a piece of it, in 1976, our probation was lifted already. A lot of hard work. And here are some quotes from the report. Scars from the earlier conflict are noticeably absent. And the seminary was commended for rebuilding quickly. In 1978, that's the kind of chutzpah we had. We said, we've kept our basic accreditation. Let's try for two. And for the first time in the history of the institution, in 1978, we were accredited by North Central Association, the first time this seminary has had dual accreditation, and it was just great. They listed our strengths. quote, a stable and supportive relationship to the seminary's constituency, adequate financial support and realistic fiscal policy, a competent, forward-looking administration, especially qualified for this time in the seminary's life, institutionally committed faculty, dedicated to the teaching task, a loyal and growing student constituency, academically qualified, an excellent library with extensive holdings, adequate facilities, highly qualified staff, and a superior physical plant, well-maintained and well-used. Isn't that neat? I mean, that's like music to your ears. And Skip, I understand you've just gotten another glowing report from accrediting agencies again within the last few weeks, and this is it's a wonderful thing. Well, some quick reflections. That's probably, and then we'll open it up for talk as long as you can do so. A few reflections on all of this. I think the turnaround of the Missouri Synod between 1969 and 1981, the years of Dr. J.A.O. Preuss's administration, will have to be regarded by any serious student of that who believes in God as a miracle of God, for only he could have worked what happened. And within that miracle, I believe personally that the greatest illustration of God's miraculous work among our church body was the survival and the rebuilding of Concordia Seminary between 1974 and 81, followed to some extent by the much slower, much less spectacular rebuilding of the Synod itself that has gone on from the last years of Dr. Preuss's administration up to the present time. So, all credit to God. It was a modern-day miracle, in my judgment, a word that I don't use easily. Humanly speaking, here are some of the things that we did. We decided right off as a faculty and a board to focus on the mission of the seminary, what we were here for, namely to prepare confessional evangelical pastors for the congregations of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, who preached, proclaimed, taught the saving gospel of Jesus Christ with competence and winsomeness. We decided to be forward-looking, not backward-looking. So easy in those days to score points on Seminex and for them to do it with us. Everybody in the church wanted to talk about all these gossipy things. We wanted not to do that. In this very room where we had our first faculty meeting, down at that end, we all fit around one little table. Let's look ahead. Let's not look back. Let's regard the Synod as friend, not enemy. The Synod as the one who has called us to teach and to serve the Synod, and not the other way around. Let's focus on healing, not on combat, on issues, not on people, on the pastoral office, not abstract academic theology. Let's give the congregation the primary focus of our work, not a secondary one. Let's be in service to the whole church, not just an organized political faction. Let's let the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, Walther's last thesis, hold sway among us, not the law. Let's remember that it's the gospel and Scripture, not the gospel or Scripture. Let's remember that it's being contemporary and traditional, not contemporary in place of the tradition of the church. Let's ask for help in the cause of Christ. Don't be too proud to do that, and you'll surely get it. Let's build bridges to the colleges of the Synod, to the Springfield-Fort Wayne Seminary, to the Synodical Administration, to the Council of Presidents. We worked very consciously at a number of these emphases. In terms of administrative style, the accent was on collegial administration between the Board of Regents, the faculty, the staff, the administration. It was not a top-down style. Had a strong focus on community, with students and faculty and staff together, one community of Christ committed to a common goal, each with responsibilities, but a community. Let's make forgiveness, not perfection, the cornerstone of our expectations of each other, and recognize that to do that requires a sense of humor and not taking oneself too seriously. That was really kind of fun. I mean, profs would get together and they'd tell stories on themselves about how they really fouled up in class, or how some student would ask them a question and they'd have to say, I don't know, I never heard of it, but I'll look it up for you. And I could do no wrong as president. I had the foggiest idea what presidents were supposed to do. And when I fouled up, I'd just say, well, I blew it. Let's try to recover and do it right. At the same time, we had expectations of high levels of competence of ourselves, of our students, of our staff. And we realized early on that orthodoxy alone doesn't excuse sloppiness, meanness, or incompetency, which isn't always obvious in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. By the same token, when we said we strove for competency, we put the way of evaluating competency more in terms of ministry than on academic pedantry. So, I've talked too long. I don't have a very great analysis of why it all happened, other than a very humble sense of thanksgiving to God, to the Synod for its support, the Board of Directors of the Synod, the Board of Regents of the institution. And I often think that the very first recruitment brochure we ever put out in 1974 sort of said it all. It was entitled, Come Grow With Us. Come Grow With Us. We didn't have everything that we needed, but it was an invitation to grow together in Christ, in ministry, in numbers, in every which way we could. I have deep appreciation to the laity of the church for their prayers, their financial support, help in recruitment, but especially for standing tall in learning and knowing and confessing good Lutheran doctrine. Remarkable laity in this church. Some of the consequences that we don't have time to explore, I don't suppose, are these. It's always been a regret to me that we never fully settled the theological issues that we had begun to address. And if I were playing the role of prophet, would predict that we will again sometime need to address some of those issues having to do with biblical hermeneutics, e.g., the implications of literary form for the inerrancy of Holy Scripture, the true in-depth exploration of tensions between gospel and scripture in the interpretive task, and so on. We're going to have to address them again, and I regret that I don't believe that the current climate in the Synod is particularly conducive to such theological discussion. An awful lot of people, not pointing fingers at any one person, but a lot of people, I think, if you haven't found it out, you will already, regard asking theological questions and suggesting that we need to look at some issues as a sign of weakness and compromise, if not outright liberalism. It's been said in a recent article that one consequence of the walkout was that the seminaries lost their theological leadership in the Synod. That's a complex statement to analyze. It was said by Dr. Robert Preuss in a recent article in Logia. There is some truth in it, but I suspect that he and I have different understandings of leadership. If leadership is to be understood as something hierarchical, something dictatorial, something imposed from the top of the pyramid, then I suppose the kinds of things that faculties did in the 40s and early 50s is not happening today. But that's not because of the walkout. It seems to me that already in the late 50s and the early 60s and with the walkout and all of that, that leadership of the church, theological leadership, has become more collegial, more servant-oriented, more collaborative, more democratic models are in place. But in my judgment, the seminary's influence in theology, as distinguished from seminary leadership, to use that question, is as great and perhaps even greater today than before the walkout. and I pay tribute to today's seminary leadership under Dr. Johnston and the faculty for continuing that tradition of excellence. And then one last point. In many, many cases, Christian reconciliation still has not happened in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod with many of the people involved in this dreadful event. You will see signs of it in the parishes you serve as pastors, in your circuit gatherings, in your districts, sometimes in families. It can be very painful. We've learned, I think, that you don't resolve issues like those we faced in the 60s and 70s. You don't resolve them by power voting, by enrollment victories, by walking out, by throwing stones, by getting even, by political action games, by labeling one another without ever discussing or listening to see what the other person is saying, and assorted other stratagems of the evil one. I believe that Christian reconciliation can happen among us only in the speaking of law and gospel to each other, in confessing and absolving, in receiving the Spirit, and living in the peace and unity that He gives. Thank you for your kindness in listening to a much longer presentation than I had wanted it to be. If you talk too long, people have to stretch one way or another, so thank you for your very kind response. Yeah, do we have, and I can stay as long as you can, and I will not take it amiss if you do leave. I understand you have other things to do, so please.
Dr. Bowman, Larry Schaefer, first-year seminarian. In terms of your World Without End presentation, could you say maybe 60 seconds about what happened to the seminary in exile and what happened to Elim?
To Elim?
Well, is it still existing?
Seminary in exile, Seminex as we usually call it, with the formation of the new Lutheran Church, now known as the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, Seminex was the subject of that sentence, was absorbed into various seminaries of the ELCA. And some of that absorption had happened actually before ELCA was formed, that is, with several of the faculty members transferring to the faculties of LSTC in Chicago or Pacific Lutheran, Northwestern, Luther, and so on. So it dissolved, although it retains a kind of corporate entity for the receiving and dispensing, I suppose, of some funds and awarding of scholarships. I don't know the full details of the arrangement, but it did rather well in terms of numbers the first couple of years, but it began to decline. It was a very difficult task to support it financially. And I think the thing, of course, that made it almost impossible was that there were no calls waiting for the graduates of Seminex to a large extent. May we add, I said so little about what really was a very, very big time-consuming and difficult task for many years, was meeting with students at Seminex who had promised mom or dad or the pastor back home that they'd meet with somebody else just to listen, and who had an interest in many cases of coming into the Missouri Synod ministry. The faculty of this seminary, while it's trying to rebuild, was also trying to help students like that get into the ministry. And in 75 convention, I believe, the convention of Synod asked that the colloquy board of Synod take over that function, which meant that the three members of the colloquy board were Robert Preuss, Ralph Bowman, and Ed Weber, who didn't didn't spend a whole lot of time at it, and Robert was pretty far away, so I ended up doing a lot of colloquy work with seminaries. As far as I know, I've lost count, but approximately 100 Seminex students, graduates, have been helped back into the ministry of the LCMS through those procedures.
Thank you again, Dr. Volman, for presenting an aspect of your life with us. We appreciate that. My name is Paul Von Werder, and I wanted to know, in your years as president here, how was the support or the reaction of those recent graduates before 74 who were out in the parish at that time? Did you get any support, or was there any problem in the rebuilding process with that?
To the last question, yes. The more recent graduates, to this day, people who are in the ministry who graduated in the 60s have a strong sense of loyalty and friendship to their professors. And I, for one, appreciate that and understand it. And it's very difficult, I think, for the average seminary student to think that just because their professor signs a whole bunch of documents that somebody else doesn't like, that professor is not Lutheran and not Orthodox, especially since they know the prof as a personal friend and a human being. So we did not get a lot of direct support from the recent graduates of the seminary. To this day, I think it's a task, maybe Skip, Bill, Jerry, or anybody else from the faculty might speak to that. I building a strong alumni attachment for this institution is still a very much needed task for this church. We probably had stronger support from the laity in terms of overt, pats on the back and checks in the mail than we did from recent pastors. That's not to say they were hostile. They just were absolutely snowed by all this stuff. I mean, they'd read it in the papers, and they wanted to believe their former professors who were now at Seminex. They also wanted to believe President Preuss, and they liked our faculty, and it was a very confusing time for the church.
Thank you, Dr. Bowman. The church is still growing. I'm a Palestinian. I'm the first Palestinian to come to this institution. I could be corrected, but the church is still growing. Thanks for the wonderful work that you, along with the faculty, have done. You stated in your comment that during January through May, there was a lot of work trying to work with the people who began the Seminex process. I'm very familiar with Dr. Theodore F. Nickel. How much work did he put into it working with Tejan? He told me that he put a lot of time working with John Tejan to see if he can bring him back to our Synod. Could you just elaborate a little bit on that?
Dr. Nickel is a wonderful, wonderful man. If the name doesn't ring a bell, he was a vice president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Prior to that, president of the Northern Illinois District. Largely served during the days of Dr. J.A.O. Preuss as president of the Synod. And the first chairman of the Commission on Theology and Church Relations for many years, a very, very fine man. I personal memories in this room. I remember President Preuss and his vice presidents meeting with the faculty after the Denver Convention. And Jack, who is, I think everybody knows who knows me, is a personal friend of mine. I've known him for a long, long time. Was really taking kind of a beating. And the man who stood up and talked with passion was Dr. Nickel. And he did it very well. He will be 90 years old. If anybody knew Ted, he'd bring a tear to his eye, but you'd bring a smile to his heart if you'd send him a little note as he turns 90. Okay, where did he get involved in this business? In addition to giving Dr. Preuss counsel and support, in the legal procedures, Dr. Tejan was, quote, suspended January 21, 1974. That meant that the rest of the bylaw had to be worked through. Hearings committees, lawyers are involved in writing papers and all of that.
And it was not until October 1974 that Dr. Teachin, who during for that entire time lived in number 6 Seminary Terrace, lived on campus, and we drove right past each other every day. But he was officially dismissed as seminary president in October of 1974. Again, the bylaws then provide for an appeals process. So he had 90 days to file an appeal. So you wait 90 days, and he did not file an appeal. And so he was formally dismissed at the end of about spring. And it wasn't until then that we called the president, who turned out to be me. Okay, but now where does Dr. Nickel get in? He's dismissed as president of the seminary, but the bylaws provide that when the reasons for dismissing a professor are such as can also terminate their clergy membership in the Senate, as, for example, immoral life or holding false doctrine, then the case must be passed on to the ecclesiastical administration of the synod, which in this case would be the district president. So that happened. His case, which entailed a judgment of false doctrine against Dr. Teachin, went to the district, which the president there declined to take any action. The bylaws then provide that the president of the synod can, when the district president fails to act, can step in and act. And since Dr. Preuss had been so personally involved with Dr. Teachin's case, he felt that it would be better if he didn't do it personally, and he asked Vice President Nickel to review all of the doctrinal statements made by Dr. Teachin and to try to work with him personally to see whether even at that date he could change his mind on some of these issues. So Dr. Nickel worked through all that material, met personally, but finally concluded with a very terse announcement on the official notices in the Lutheran Witness that Dr. Teachin has been found guilty of the charges of false doctrine and is herewith removed from the clergy roster of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, Theodor Nickel. So technically, Ted Nickel signed that thing. It's very difficult. I imagine with your perspective of 20 years, it's even more. For someone like me, who at the beginning of all of what went into this, thought it was just basically a theological problem, a bad one, a serious one. And still to this day, and I still think of all of that primarily in terms of theological conflict. And yet, simple honesty compels me to point out that this church got caught up in something that we just totally lost control of. The press, the public press, the media in this nation took over. And we kept reading about each other in the paper. Leaks were developed with the editor of Newsweek magazine and an associate editor of Time magazine and all kinds of things. The president of Associated Church Press was a Missouri Synod Lutheran, and stories would appear all over the place. It became a public relations issue. People began choosing up sides. The Springfield-St. Louis tensions got involved. The young against the old and all of that. Personalities and people on the Seminex faculty who themselves did not teach anything in the classroom that was liberal or false, but who loved their colleagues, felt many times that their colleagues had been mistreated. And for a lot of students, it was an issue of ethics, not of doctrine. You know, were people being treated poorly? And I don't know how many, Francis Schaeffer has a statement in one of his books somewhere about the terrible toll that has been exacted by those who, in the name of orthodoxy, violate Christian love toward their brothers. That happened among us too.
Dr. Volman, I want to thank you for, and the other professors who remained faithful during that time, because I know I cannot imagine where the seminary would be today if it had continued on the track that it was going in the 60s and early 70s. But I know for myself, I would not be able to be here without the commitment that was continued and that we have till today in the professors to the scripture and the confessions. So thank you for that. Can you tell us a little bit about what happened with the vicarage class that was out in the field that year? Were we able to bring most of them back here? Was that a big portion of that class in the 74-75 year?
Jerry and Bill are back there. You worked very directly with it. How did those numbers end up? Do you remember off the top of your head? We were successful. We worked with vicars just to get vicarages approved. The Seminex leadership, for example, was urging the church to bypass 801. You know, they could handle the assignments of vicarages. You had competing bishops, and I mean, we had it just absolute chaos. It didn't work out quite as bad as it sounds, but it was a very, very difficult time. Do you remember, either of you, how the vicarage thing? We got some of those folks back, but not very many. Yeah, 25%. That's probably could check it out. By that time, we had begun to have records again. I haven't. Well, to this day, records of this institution have not been found, along with various other things: beds, desks from dormitories, vessels of different kinds used in worship, at its hymn books. But they were wild times. Hey, man with a comment.
You'd mentioned that as we go out into the church at large in the field, that we'll run into perhaps a legacy still. Even though it's been 20 years ago, there's still lasting effects. Would you go into a little bit more detail? I'm a second-year student, and I'm going to be on vicarage next year.
Well, I don't know quite where you will be and how you will experience it. I just recently, for example, spent a weekend pretty much in Bronxville doing a retreat for pre-sem, for the pre-sem students in the religion department, and then a lecture with the faculty, and on the next day with the Atlantic District, visiting their ministry in Manhattan and all kinds of things. But part of that was a reception that was held to say hi. And I was flabbergasted to find about 40 or 50 people from the Atlantic District on a Saturday night, pastors, and we visited about a lot of things. I don't address the topic of Seminex walkout at ancient history, but there are a lot of people in that room carrying a lot of scars. There are students from the period immediately before the walkout, for example, close friends of the professors who have not been, who never came back. And one man spoke very pointedly that evening of bitterness and hurt and wishing there were a way to address it. Some of the most distinguished names in the church who supported Seminex, there are stories to tell about them, and since this is being used for continuing education, I will not mention names. But I know of pastoral ministry at bedsides of old pastors who cry because they're no longer in the Missouri Synod and wonder why we couldn't fix it up, and that kind of thing. The younger families, I mean, those of you who have come here straight from college would be what? You would have been about 2 or 3 years old at the time of, I mean that's ancient history. And you must be in awe of anybody who can remember anything that far back. But the same is true of many who joined the Missouri Synod from elsewhere. This is not an issue for them. But in districts where the support for Seminex was stronger, where district presidents were dismissed, President Price, authorized by the 1975
Synodical Convention in Anaheim, this is President J.A.O. Price, was authorized to dismiss any district presidents who violated the synodical bylaws and illegally ordained uncertified Seminex graduates. There were eight of them, and he dismissed five of them. In five of those districts, you still find some people who remember that. But mostly it's a feeling of pain, not of anger. You know, it's not, I don't know what the rest of you find. I don't find people who are calling us names or anything anymore. Most people want peace and closure. We've never really had closure. I know I would love, before I see the Lord in heaven, to cry on the shoulders of some of my colleagues, with some who work together, and confess our sins together, and especially confess God's grace and God's truth from His Word together. That would be special. And I hope this church is big enough to find a way to do that. And as a pastor, listen, speak the love of Christ. We'll take care of everything. Another one or two. And whoever's in charge, if you want to stage a moratorium or something, please.
I have had the privilege of reading Exile from Concordia and feel that is a very fair treatment. But a question I have, something that you brought up, in dealing with those students who had left and come back, what was their general reason for doing that, and any general kind of expression that they made to you as to why they changed their minds or came back to Missouri Synod after becoming part of the walkout? Did they feel that maybe they were misled by some of the faculty members at the time? Because that seems to be an implication that kind of comes out, that the students kind of got into the controversy a little late and may have been swayed a little emotionally.
I know that many of us who did not walk out have talked about that kind of thing, that Dr. Teachin is a very, some would say, charismatic personality. I don't mean it in a theological sense, but a charming man, a good communicator, and a likable person. People responded to him with a certain kind of fervor. There was no doubt about that. And it's easy to say that students were misled and all of that. I don't know. I have grown less inclined to make that kind of judgment. You students are, not only today but then, you're all 21. And I have found the level of maturity pretty high among seminary students, given the facts. A lot of the students who left expected it to be a temporary thing, for one thing. They didn't really think this seminary could survive without that faculty. I mean, how could that happen? They thought, we have to get the attention of the church, because the church has done something wrong. There was terrible misquotation. For example, the New Orleans Convention, in the Resolution 309, which criticized the doctrine of this faculty, echoed words of the Formula of Concord in saying that the faculty had signed its names to documents endorsing doctrines which cannot be tolerated in the Church of God, a phrase that soon appeared all over the country as though the New Orleans Convention had declared the faculty of Seminex that the faculty could not be tolerated in the Church of God. And the distinction between teachings and people wasn't always clear. You can find dozens of references like that. So students read that, faculty read it, preachers out in the church, and they say, my goodness, my goodness, my goodness. And sometimes the Board of Control here, so frustrated with this endless business, expressed itself in very stern terms that were perceived as loveless and legalistic, like terminating salaries at the end of January, retroactively in 1974. You can stay in your houses till the end of February, later lengthened to end of March. As a matter of fact, many stayed longer. But
The style of handling it seemed to be lacking in Christian love and charity to a lot of students. Well, put it all together. And finally, when they're looking at serving in a parish of the Lutheran Church, as vicar, as pastor, all that they've ever wanted to be and dedicated their life to, and it was very obvious, I think, already in summer of 74, that you're not likely to get a call into a Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod parish by graduating from Seminex. Did you want to spend your whole ministry fighting a question of, am I or am I not validly ordained? Once I'm out there, can I have any mobility? Can I move from parish X to parish Y if I don't have valid certification and papers? And a lot of just students who had not walked out because of some espousal of Seminex-type doctrine. Not at all. They felt comfortable with synodical doctrine, and their walkout meant something else. And for them, it was a matter of time, I think, helping them to sort through some things. And without being entirely happy with the Missouri Synod, they were not entirely happy with Seminex either. And in very agonizing decisions, in those cases, became pastors of the Synod. I still get a lump in my throat and a hug. Every time I go to pastor's conference, there's one or two Seminex men who will come up to me and thank you for helping me into the clergy of the Missouri Synod. But they're hurting too. Still awake?
Thank you for coming and talking with us, sir. The church that I grew up in went through a split in about 1976, 1977, after our pastor retired, and they were it was a fight over which list they were going to call from, whether they're going to call from someone from Seminex or from someone from 801. I'm wondering.
It's okay. It's easy to say.
Yeah. How much of this were you involved in? You seem to be stating fairly clearly, though, that most of the Seminex were not getting calls. But was there any fighting going on there? Did you go out and talk with any of the parishes saying that, look, you should be, who are in question of who we should be taking a call from? How were you involved in that? Do you have any insight in that?
I personally, not very much, because I had, from 1970 until the spring of 74, was in charge of the Commission on Theology and Church Relations, the same position Dr. Nafsker has now, and I was President Price's house theologian in those years, and did lots of other things, like at the time, 73, 74, 57 conferences that I attended, spoke at, and organized throughout the Synod on hermeneutics and things like that. So I was in a teaching theological capacity with the commission, and then was given the task of being the acting president here and trying to help, quarterback the team that was putting this place back together. So, no responsibility, really, for calling congregations. To this day, Johnson, Dr. Johnson, or any other president of the seminary, better not stick his big bazoo in. It's not his job, and it's usually resented if it should happen. So I didn't do any of that, really. That became the task of the district president, usually. Sometimes a circuit counselor, sometimes a synodical official would be invited. There were many congregations, though, maybe Bill and Jerry and others know, participated in these too, who would invite, trying to learn something about this, would invite, let's say, Ed Krentz and Ralph Bowman to spend, a Sunday afternoon discussing the issues from our various perspectives and that kind of thing. But the placement, that whole business of calling these people, that was an agonizing thing. To this day, you can read certain periodicals that will remember that Pastor X, back in 75, participated in the ordination of a Seminex student. And that's supposed to label him as forever a liberal and all of that kind of thing. It's not entirely forgotten, but it was really agonizing. And so is sitting here so long, huh? Hey, thank you for letting me run over and all of that.
I'd like to thank you very much for sharing a part of the history, but more importantly, a part of yourself during that time of history with us this evening.
Thank you.
Thank you very much, Dr. Bowman.